If you wanted to compliment someone for being discerning, well, you might say he is wise or she is insightful. You might use words like knowledgeable or perceptive. The one thing you wouldn't say is he or she is gullible. And you wouldn't use the word gullible because, well, first of all, it's the exact opposite of discerning. And you wouldn't use it because it isn't a compliment, is it, to be called gullible? I had a seminary professor who had a son that was very gullible. And his brothers and sisters used to torment him because of his gullibility. And indeed, one day at the height of their teasing, one said to him, "You are so gullible," to which he replied, "No, I am not." What does gullible mean? Well, one of them, taking advantage of the situation, piped up and said, "It just means you're short." Well, he swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. And looking at his younger, shorter cousin, he said, "Oh yeah, well, Tommy's more gullible than I am." Gullibility can have its humorous side. But we dare not, men and women, be gullible when it comes to the verities of our faith, when it comes to the heart and the truth of Christianity. God wants us to be people of discernment. And so He trains us. He equips us. And one of those equipping passages is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. God is warning the prophet, don't take the same outlook. Don't adopt the same values as the people around you. Rather, use my touchstone of truth to judge everything. It's Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 11. But before we read, will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a great God. You can overcome our weakness. You can overcome everything. And we look to you today for your overcoming power. We look to you, O Lord, for strength and grace. We look to you for insight and understanding as we study your word. We know all of this can come through the gift of your Holy Spirit. So we pray to you, O Father, in the name of Jesus and for the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now our New Testament passage this morning is the first letter to John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. When we come to this fourth chapter, John appears to take a sudden shift in thought, a sudden change in emphasis. For some time now, he has been stressing the necessity of Christian obedience and our love for one another as two indisputable pieces of evidence that we indeed are Christians, that we indeed have passed from death unto life. But now, in a sudden and an abrupt change, he begins to discuss false spirits, false prophets, the spirit of Antichrist. Why this sudden change? I think there are two things that explain this. The first is the background of this letter. There are extensive warnings here against those who would teach another gospel, those who would pervert the doctrine of Jesus Christ and try to pull people away from the church. But there's a second reason for this change. And it's a verbal link to the end of chapter 3. You'll notice, as we were studying there last week, by this we know that he abides in us. God abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We know through the means of the Spirit of God that God is our Savior, that he lives in us and we live and abide in him. But not every spirit is a Holy Spirit. And not every spirit leads to the truth. One of the most popular PBS television programs is the Antiques Roadshow. Now, if you're a fan of the Roadshow, you'll be familiar with the format. They travel to a city, and people from the area bring their treasures to have them evaluated and appraised. And inevitably, one or two scenarios take place. Someone comes with what they are convinced is a unique, a one-of-a-kind, priceless heirloom, only to discover it's a fake. It's a knockoff. Someone else, however, will come in with a $5 garage sale bargain, and it turns out that it's worth thousands and thousands of dollars. Now, which is which? How do you discern the valuable from the invaluable? How do you discern the irreplaceable from the insignificant? How do you discern the genuine from the fake? It takes the skill of an expert. John wants us to develop the skills of experts. He wants us to be, if you will, the theological roadshow stars, that we might be able to detect what is true biblical doctrine and what is heterodoxy, or what goes away from the truth and perverts the gospel as it is in Jesus. How do we do that? How do we grow to be discerning Christians? What kind of skills do we need to develop? How do we discern truth from error? Well, John gives us two ways, two skills to detect the genuine from the fake. How do we discern truth from error? First of all, by the confession that we hear, and secondly, by the reception that we see. By the confession that we hear, and by the reception that we see. Now, this passage begins with a tone, with a sense of solemnity, of urgency. Indeed, it's a strong warning here in verse 1 when John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Now, there's no doubt by now, if you've been reading through this book with us as we've worked our way passage by passage, week after week, that John has a deep concern, a deep care for these people under his charge. They are the ones that he loves with all of their hearts. And because of this deep concern for them, he does not want them to be led astray. He doesn't want them to believe everything that comes down the pike. He doesn't want them to accept everything they hear just because it sounds religious, just because it has a Bible verse attached to it, or even because the person who is teaching a certain doctrine uses the name of Jesus. John says, don't be gullible. Don't believe every spirit that you hear. But on the other hand, you are to test them. Test the spirits. Engage in a close examination, a close scrutiny of what they are saying. Picture with me Sherlock Holmes with his ever-present magnifying glass going over every inch of a crime scene, or a more modern day crime scene investigator who goes in and pulls apart all the little fibers, looks at all the little droplets of water and blood to reconstruct a story. John says, I want you to be discerning here. I want you to look closely. I want you to listen carefully. Test these spirits. Why? What's the purpose in all of this? To determine their origin. Are they from God or are they not? Now, what are these spirits? What's John talking about? Are these ghost-like apparitions that float around the church and we just need to decide which are Casper-like and are friendly and which are demonic-like and unfriendly? Of course not. There is, men and women, the Holy Spirit of God, and He leads men and women to tell the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And then there are demonic spirits, spirits of the devil, and they inspire people to pervert the gospel, to teach another doctrine, and to lead people astray into beliefs that, if embraced with their heart, will damn them for eternity. That is what these spirits are. They are demonic influences and demonic powers that manifest themselves in the teachings of certain people. I think John makes this clear when he says, test these spirits, determine whether they are from God or not, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here's where we see these demonic spirits. They're manifested in the teaching ministry of those who pervert God's word. Where do you find the most teaching in the New Testament about false prophets? You find it in the ministry of Jesus. He warns us about them and he condemns them more than anyone else. In fact, some of our Lord's final words in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11, he says, there will be false prophets in the last days who will lead many astray. This, men and women, is a sound, a strong, and a sobering warning from God. Now, if that's the strong warning, what are the tests? What are the guidelines that you and I are to use to determine whether what we are hearing is truthful or not? Well, John says, listen. Listen carefully to the confession that's being spoken. There is a contrast here in verses 2 and 3 between the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God prompts people to say, and the Spirit of Antichrist and what he leads people to say. In verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Now, John stresses here one particular doctrine. It's the incarnation of Christ. That Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a true man. Now, why this one particular doctrine? It's because it has been the point of contention all along. These false teachers have been denying this essential Christian truth. And if you go back to our first study in this book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John emphasized that this word of life that they have heard from the beginning, this word of life that was known from the beginning, is one that they have seen and heard and touched with their own hands. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a space and time historical reality. And John says, if anyone confesses this truth, then that person is confessing it because he is prompted by the Holy Spirit. Of course, John believes that much more is important here. This is theological shorthand, if you will. He's placing Christ at the center of the Christian faith, where he rightfully belongs. But of course, this doesn't mean it's okay to confess the doctrine of the incarnation, but then deny the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Christian faith is of a piece. But here's a primary piece. Jesus has come in the flesh. And he says you are to confess this. Everyone who confesses it has that confession prompted by the Spirit. But folks, confession is more than assent. Confession is more than saying, oh yes, I believe that historically that is true. Just acknowledging the facts of Christianity is not enough. Doesn't James tell us in his letter in chapter 2, verse 19, that even the devils believe and they tremble? Confession of Jesus Christ means, yes, an assent to the truth of who he is and what he has come to do, but it also means the wholehearted commitment of ourselves into the saving hands of Jesus Christ. Faith is more than knowledge. Faith is more than assent. Faith, men and women, is trust. Confession is more than acknowledgement. It is belief in someone, not just about them. And John says this is the spirit that is from God, those who confess Christ has come. But then in verse 3, you see the flip side of the confessional coin. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Folks, Christ Jesus is the confessional standard for all orthodoxy. If you want to know, is a group a cult? Is it an unbiblical sect? Then ask this question. What do they say about Jesus? Do they confess what this Bible reveals? Now, recently, I had the opportunity to meet one of the leading Mormons in Ohio. In fact, he is the president of the Columbus Temple. And we had a very pleasant conversation. I enjoyed meeting him. I enjoyed talking with him. I'm looking forward to talking with him again. We hope to keep up some conversations. But what struck me about our time together, as pleasant as it was his determination to minimize any differences between us. To minimize any differences when it comes to the heart of the faith. He wanted to say we all believe essentially the same things. The fact of the matter is, we don't. Our Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the only God who has ever existed or who will ever exist, who became incarnate as a man. And the Mormon Jesus is an admirable figure, but he is nothing more than a superman. An elevated man. Rather than God coming to us, the Mormon Jesus teaches us how we ourselves may become a God. They have a different Jesus, and therefore they have a different faith. Now, the doctrine of Christ is the touchstone of truth. But it isn't the sum of truth, is it? As I said earlier, it's not okay to embrace the doctrine of the incarnation but deny the Trinity or deny the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of justification by faith. Christianity is of a piece. It is of a whole. And what you see at work here is a larger principle of discernment in this passage. Yes, Christ is the standard. He is the foundation of truth. But where do we know about Christ? What is the revelation of this standard? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. We read a great summary of that principle earlier in Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 20. It is to the law and to the testimony. It is to the Word of God that we must appeal, and by the Word of God we must judge. And if people speak, the prophet says, and they do not speak according to this Word, why is it? It is because there is no light in them. They are still in the kingdom of darkness. Now, men and women, this principle of discernment, to the law and to the testimony, must be applied to every area of our lives. You must apply this to what you watch and what you read. Now, I have to be honest with you. As your pastor, I hope you do not watch religious television. I hope you don't. And I know, please don't come to me, I know that there are good men who have television programs. I'm not saying that. There have been PCA men who have television programs, and I know you're going to come to me after the service. My favorite preacher is on, you know, Saturday night, 7 o'clock, and it's wonderful, and I say, okay, that's fine. Okay, we're good with that. But for the most part, you would have to agree with me, would you not? Religious television perverts the truth. Now, I'm going to be so bold as to name a television network. You didn't expect that, did you? Trinity Broadcasting Network. They broadcast every day just about every major heresy that the church has ever had to combat. It is, men and women, nothing short of religious twaddle. When you sit down before the television and if someone is speaking in the name of Jesus, you must evaluate everything that is said by this book. You must evaluate what you read according to this book. You must evaluate evangelical fads according to this book. What is it? It's an American thing, I think. That we are so drawn after fads. We are so drawn to crazes and trends. I can't tell you how many times I have read or someone has said to me or intimated to me, oh, you, Pastor, you just have to read this book. This book. It's the latest book, and it will transform your ministry. Well, I have to be honest with you. I've got a pretty decent library. And I've read a lot of theology that I could classify as the good, the bad, and the ugly. And only one book has ever transformed my ministry. Only one. Beware of fads and trends to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, the standard, of course, must be applied to the ministry of this church. You should bring your Bible to church or use one of the Bibles we provide. You should judge closely what is preached from this pulpit according to the word. When I am preaching and I say, now look at verse 9, watch the key word in verse 10, see the connection to verse 11. Men and women, I fully intend for you to look and to see and to watch. Follow the word. Be in the word. Evaluate everything that is said and taught from this pulpit according to this book. Because if I preach not according to the law and to the testimony, it is not a true gospel. Now, discernment is not something we're born with. And it is not something that's fully developed at the moment of conversion. It begins at that point, but it must grow. How do you think the experts on the Antiques Roadshow became experts? How did that happen? Did they go home, Amazon.com, Antiques for Dummies? Is that how they got it? Did they attend a couple of weekend seminars? No, they spent countless hours examining antiques. Countless hours looking at the detailed work. They can tell you the age of a pot just by the glaze that's on it. They can tell you when a particular piece of furniture was made just by the way the back is put together. It's amazing, the knowledge that they have. But that came after countless hours of close scrutiny. How do you think we become discerning? I think one of the saddest passages in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 5. The author of Hebrews writes to his audience and he says, you know, really, by this time, you people should be eating meat and not drinking milk. Now, there's a time to drink milk, just milk. But that's when you're 20 weeks old. If you're still drinking just milk when you're 20 years old, there's a problem. Now, how do you get to the point of eating meat? How do you get to the point of becoming a discerning Christian? Well, the author tells us here. He says, for though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is what? Unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. All right then, How do we become skilled? Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have what? Their powers of discernment trained. How are their powers of discernment trained? By constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Constant practice. That means, men and women, spiritual maturity comes by being in the Word of God day after day after day. What's your plan to be in the Word of God? Is it to listen to it on the way to work, to read it in the morning with your family, to study it at night, or to attend a Bible study here at the church? Whatever way it is, you've got to constantly be having your skills improved by a constant exposure to the standard of all righteousness. How do you discern truth from a lie? You discern it by the confession that you hear. Now, there's a second skill, a second set of criteria that John wants us to develop. It occurs in verses 4 through 6. Not only do we discern truth from error by the confession that we hear, but we discern it by the reception that we see. How did this passage begin? It began with a very strong warning in verse 1. This second set of criteria begins in verse 4 with a very strong encouragement. John writes, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John is all about the theme of overcoming. You can read it in his gospel. You can go back earlier in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. If you go to chapter 5 and verse 5, who is it that overcomes, John says, the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, each of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor have a promise attached to them, a promise to the one who overcomes. Now, John says, little children, you have already overcome. How did they overcome? They overcame because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is the second time John has used this word greater in this little letter. We saw the first time last week in chapter 3 and verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is what? Greater than our hearts. Now he says, greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. Who is the one in you? Go back to chapter 3 and verse 24. We know that we abide in God by the Spirit whom he has given to us. The one who is in us, the Holy Spirit of God, is greater than all of the demonic forces, all the spirits of Antichrist, all the spirits of error that are in the world. And we have overcome by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in practical terms, here in this context, what does it mean to overcome? It means to have defeated all of the devil's deception. To have overcome the lies about Jesus in order to embrace the truth of who he really is. Do you see this, folks? The greatest victory in the Christian life, first and foremost, is this: believing. Believing on Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. There is no greater victory than that. None whatsoever. How was that victory achieved? How is that victory expressed in this world? If you go to Revelation again, John's writings, chapter 12 and verse 11, he tells about how the martyrs have overcome. They love not their lives unto the death. They were willing to stand for Christ, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They overcame Satan and unbelief and all of the forces of hell through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And they maintain that victory, and they take forward that victory and proclaim that victory in this world by the word of their testimony. So that every time the gospel is preached, every time you give someone a gospel tract, every time you give a Bible or you teach a child a Sunday school lesson, you are proclaiming the victory of Jesus. The word of your testimony is giving evidence to the overcoming power of the cross. We have overcome. That is the strong word of encouragement. Now, having laid that foundation, John says, here is the second set of criteria. Second set of guidelines. If you're to discern truth from error by the confession that you hear, then you're to discern it by the reception that you see. There is a spirit that comes from the world. Verse 5. And those who come from the world speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Here's the origin and the identity of these spirits. They are a part of the world system that is in opposition to God, that is in rebellion against God, that is corrupt. They come from the world, they identify themselves from the world, and they speak from the world. Their message originates not with God, but with the prince of the power of the air, the one in whom the whole world lies in wickedness. This message corresponds to the system of the world's thoughts. They speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The message that they are teaching coincides with the fallen and ungodly worldview that prevails. On the other hand, in verse 6, John says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us." Who are the we in verse 6? Is John identifying himself with his readers, saying, well, all of us as Christians are from God? That certainly would be true, but I don't think that's his point here, given the context. The we that John is speaking of here is a reference to himself and all of the other apostles. We are from God, as opposed to the false teachers. We have come to proclaim the truth to you, and whoever is of the truth, those who know God, they listen. Reminds me of Jesus' words. John chapter 10, I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. Now, folks, if you take verses 5 and 6 together, you'll see that there are a number of implications for the world in which we live. The reception that the word of error has as opposed to the word of truth explains the widespread acceptance of heresy. Why do so many people believe a lie? It's because they're of the world, and they listen to those who preach the world's message. America has seen two great awakenings. And during the time of the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century, there was a parallel movement going on in this country. A parallel movement that was religious, but that perverted the doctrine of the gospel. It was widely identified with the preaching of Charles Finney. And wherever Finney went with his spurious gospel teaching, that area became known as the Burnt Over District. burnt over. No longer was it fertile land for gospel truth. And out of that perversion of the gospel, there arose a weakening of the church in America. And by the time you get to the middle part of the 19th century, we began to see spawned what historians call frontier religion. Frontier religion. That was the time when the Mormons began with Joseph Smith. It was the time when Charles Taze Russell started the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was the time of the Millerites and the rise of Seventh-day Adventism, and all kinds of sects and cults. And they spread rapidly. And folks are still spreading rapidly. Why? Verse 5 explains it, doesn't it? They speak from the world, and the world listens. A second implication of this is that truth is not determined by popularity. I think it's an American thing again, although unfortunately we are exporting it to the rest of the world. Big is good, and bigger is better. And that is the way we begin to evaluate the ministry of truth. If you're big, well, then it's because you're doing God's will. Doing God's will, that equals success. And success, well, that equals numbers. And so large churches with vast holdings and a huge media presence, well, it has to be truthful. Well, perhaps, but perhaps not. Size and popularity are not the determining factors of godliness and faithfulness and truth. It is to the law and to the testimony they must speak. And if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, it is because there is no light. And finally, if those who know God are the ones who hear the apostolic message of truth and embrace it, then what we need to do, men and women, is to pray for God to open hearts and minds. We need to pray for there to be more overcomers, more people in whose hearts and minds the deceptions of the devil have been defeated. When Paul and Silas went to the city of Philippi, they went down to the river where they knew people gathered for prayer. And they began to proclaim the good news as it is in Jesus. And we read there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 that the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she might receive what was being said. What you and I need to do, men and women, is to begin to pray for God to open hearts. For Him to open minds, for Him to open blind eyes. It is believing prayer and faithful proclamation that will deliver people from demonic delusion. Are we ready to pray for that? Are we ready to pray? How do you distinguish the spirit of truth from the spirit of error? Well, John says you distinguish it by the confession that you hear and by the reception that you see. Both the content of the message and the character of the recipients reveal the spirit and the origin of the message. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may we be skillful in Your Word. When we need milk, may we drink milk, but may we grow to take strong meat. Make us mature, O Lord, and wise in handling Your truth, for Christ's sake.